All right, good morning, church. How many of you guys have been keeping track of what was going on in Asbury College? A little revival there. Anybody? One hand? Yep. So a little interesting, so you guys don't know, Asbury College had a revival breakout. It kind of lasted about 2 weeks. And so it was continuous, just in the chapel, worship and prayer, and I guess people repenting, confessing sin. Yeah. And it kind of has busted and kind of related to maybe a couple other colleges now. And so this article is interesting, though, and I'll kind of tie it in together. It's a good time to kind of just kind of teach a little bit on revivals. So the outpouring of prayer began February 8th following a regularly scheduled chapel service. Quote, students linger to pray and worship and share, said the president of the university, Kevin Brown. They have not stopped and moreover have been joined far and wide by hungry men and women across the world. So speaking with NBC News, he went so far as to say it was that service that day was very ordinary and unremarkable. And all of a sudden, a dozen students kind of came forward and to confess corporately, and something special broke out, quote unquote, thanks in part to images of the worship going viral on TikTok. So it has absolutely been social media that is a mechanism that people found out about this. Mark Whitworth, Asbury University Vice President of Communications, told the outlet. It's kind of interesting, right? And social media now is we're so connected, we can know about a lot of things quickly and easily. As the nonstop service grew in popularity, it began attracting people from all across the United States and beyond. We just had some people arrive from Finland, from the Netherlands, and others have been coming from all over the world, said the director of the communications. So, I guess I didn't know this, but Asbury is a pretty small town of about 6,000 people, and it began to stress the town. So this is kind of interesting part. Our town's institutions here and our town's infrastructure, I just want to be clear, it's just not in a place to absorb this amount of influx of the blessed guests that we have had come to Wilmore, the campus president said. So although the public services may be over, school officials have called what happens a unique and beautiful event. So what that led them to do was to cancel the chapel service. So I'm reading between the lines here, so I don't know, but I just have a, you know, I'm trying to use my imagination here. So the revival was going for several weeks, and people were coming from far and wide, and there, you know, 500 or more people at a time were coming in. And so it seems like, therefore, the town started to put pressure on the university. So in a statement released on Sunday, the 21st, last Sunday, the president said, services will no longer be available to the public, but those are going to be moved to another place in central Kentucky. I don't know. Then the guy, so that's why I thought it's interesting. So it was so popular, people were coming in, and it was stressing the towns that they said, okay, no more open to public. This is just for Asbury students, but we'll open up another site in another town that can handle people. At the same time, the president said these comments, what happened was unique and beautiful. Whether you call revival or renewal, an awakening or outpouring, what we've experienced on our campus these last few weeks is unlike anything I've ever seen in my life, said the President Brown. And yet, I had to quell it or stop it. So it's interesting on a number of levels for me. I don't know what to do with the social media side of things. One thing we've been talking about is growing and discerning. Yeah, is it the Holy Spirit moving, or is it others? And so how do you navigate that? If something's happening, it's getting out, and then people are coming from as far away as Finland and Netherlands. That the Lord, is that people seeking something, or whatever? So a little interesting. This is a pretty good book on the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. A guy, Frank Bartleman, was sort of a journalist who was a part of it and then wrote numerous articles about it. And I think he gives a little insight into this. Let's see, when God's people everywhere begin to seek him in deep, true humility, he will reveal himself and his plan to them. One man with the real power of God upon him can do more than 1,000 who go on their own account. Only those who are true and loyal to God and his present-day message will share this great victory. He's kind of referring to what this kind of dynamic is about having like a 24-hour prayer service. Some of these things, you know, some of the guys we recently had them watched Kansas City International House of Prayer. So they've been doing, like, you know, this prayer service 24/7. And I don't know if you guys have done much research on what a revival is and kind of just, I don't know, interacting with. Like I said, I come from a more fundamental background, so it was really very different to me, and sort of have learned about it. Skipping on. So a concluding thought by Bartleman was, we are reaching the culmination of this age, and nothing but a practical application of the gospel can hope to survive. All else will be destroyed by the fires of worldwide persecution. God can only defend obedience to his word. Never fear, he is going to have a church without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27. That's pretty interesting to me, being in the obedience part. Why do I bring that up? Well, as people are talking about revivals, and they break out here and there, in the beginning of his book, Bartleman made a great historical analysis piece. So this is like the key piece I want you guys to hear. Following a revival, he wrote an article for the Wesleyan Methodist, and he said this. This is Bartleman quoting it himself. Mercy rejected means judgment, and on a corresponding scale. In all the history of God's world, there's always been first the offer of divine mercy, and then judgment following. The prophets ceased not day and night to faithfully warn Israel, but their tears and entreaties for the most part were in vain. The awful destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which resulted in the extermination of 1 million Jews and the captivity of multitudes more, was preceded by the offer of divine mercy at the hands of the Son of God himself. Jesus came as an offer of mercy. When rejected, judgment. In 1859, a great revival hit America, sweeping across the country, and more than, by record accounts, 500,000 souls found salvation. Correspondingly, immediately after was what? What happened in the 1860s in American history? The Civil War. Bartleman, when he writes this, doesn't know, right? Because he's writing in 1906. And he's saying, and so as we anticipate the coming revival, which is already assuming worldwide proportions, we wonder if judgment will follow mercy as at other times, and judgment in proportion to the mercy extended in July 1905. So what happened less than a decade later? World War I. What happened at the culmination of World War I? Spanish flu. And so I bring it to our consideration as we consider revivals, and they are real and they're true, but it is also like the Lord getting people's attention and trying to bring people in. But if it gets rejected, that's an interesting point he made, that mercy rejected brings a corresponding judgment of a similar scale. It's much like, I think, like Noah and I were talking, like as we're singing, like, Holy Spirit, come, like bring the presence of the Lord. It's, yes, we want the presence of the Lord, but there's a corresponding awe and fear in the presence. It's not just a happy, fun, exciting time, too. And so it's those things. Yes, I want revival to hit, and I think it's necessary for our country. But at the same time, I understand that when people reject that, also what we're looking at. And so it's just a little bit of historical analysis by a man who walked through the Azusa revival. And it's interesting, too, right after Azusa revival is when the massive earthquake hit San Francisco in 1906. So it's a little historical analysis of like when the Lord is working and moving. There's the good parts, but we have to be aware of, I guess, the totality of things. So that's pretty fun. I definitely encourage you guys to study the revivals. The Welsh and Azusa revival, I believe, are should be understood as one. Welsh revival started in 1904, and then some of the people came over to SoCal and were part then of the Azusa Street revival. And it does seem to me like when you read, Rees Howells was part of the Welsh revival, Bartleman part of the Azusa Street revival, and it really seemed to be one big movement. But whether mercy precedes judgment, and so mercy causes judgment, or the way to see it is that judgment's coming, and so the Lord pours out mercy beforehand. So it's pretty interesting to me to kind of think through how the Lord is doing things and working through. And I love the fact that he goes back and look at Israel's history at times, too. Because today we're going to look at the time of Judges, which is difficult in itself, but the Lord will raise up a judge in answer to his people crying out for help, but they're crying out for help because they were rejecting what he told them to do. So there's this kind of process. So I'm always in there thinking about how does that relate to us today, Lord, and where are we at in like this New Testament time period? So I think there's mirrors from Israel's to ours, and it's kind of loaded. So I don't know, just some thoughts, I guess, trying to interact with what's going on in the world today with revivals. There are people that kind of walk around, just I don't know, part of that bothered me, I guess, is that people are, they hear about revival, and so they're traveling there to go experience it. Well, I'd rather have our hearts be, Lord, that's awesome, Lord. We do that here, though. Like not trying to go see it, not trying, but wanting to experience it, but here, and asking for him to move. So there's something about the social media that to me, I don't know. I don't know how to understand it. Like it brings a bunch more people into a place rather than the Holy Spirit stirring up people and God moving on hearts. So I don't know. There's just an added element now. I thought it was interesting that the president pointed out that definitely was because of social media that got big so fast. I don't know if that's true or not. So I'm just kind of interacting with, what we've been through the last couple of weeks, you know, praying for the stewards in Israel, spending time in the prayer room, and also wanting to be informed, again, how important it is to hear his heart and to know what he's doing and asking him, what are you doing, Lord, and what would you have us do with that? Today is Psalm 26. We're on the 26th of February already, and we're moving through David. You gotta love David. Vindicate me, O Lord, or literally, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with the deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're very thankful. Thank you for the beautiful snow that's dropped, Lord. Thank you for keeping us safe. Lord, thank you for all the water stored in the mountains. Thank you for your just grace and mercy to us, Lord. So we just bless you, Lord. We bless you in the congregation. That's how David finished this psalm. Lord, we thank you we can come together and always be here to bless the Lord. Lord, bless you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you and bless you, Lord, for your holiness and purity. Bless you, Lord, for your loving kindness that is poured out upon us. Bless you, Lord, for making a way for us to be forgiven and restored and reconciled to you. Bless you, Father. Increase our faith, Lord. Help us to walk in obedience because you're worthy. For no other reason, we're not doing it to obtain anything. We're doing it because you're worthy, and we want to be with you. Thank you for just the reminder, even in Sunday school this morning, Lord, that it really is life. Life is walking with you. That's what was given up in the garden, and that's what you want to restore. Just life with you. Not great, massive things to accomplish, not tasks to focus all our energy and effort on to that then gets accomplished. But Lord, really walking and enjoying you and enjoying the beauty of what you have created and longing and desiring for the day of Jesus when you come again. So Lord, as we turn to your word and the story of Samson, as always, Lord, fit us with humility. Lord, as we come to real people who walk through real life, dealing with you, with fallenness of man, with sin. Help us to see Samson, Jesus, as you see him. Would you please instruct us this morning from your word? So Holy Spirit, we need you for that. We ask that you'd quicken the word, you'd make it alive, and you'd instruct us and teach us evermore about obedience. To the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Judges chapter 13. I remember, you know, mentioning, hey, where would you turn in the Bible for a story on obedience? People were throwing out, does anyone remember who threw out Samson? Because, man, is he tough. I spent a lot of time this week dealing with Samson, and it's pretty cool because we framed this series as obedience. It changes how I see Samson. I don't know where to start, where to begin. There's four chapters. We have quite a bit of text to get through. I'll try and do so in sequential order, but also commenting as we go to try to give you as quickly as we can it's kind of the breadth of what we know about Samson's life before we ask the question about obedience. But as I'm reading this, I really want you guys to have the framework of was Samson obedient or not? Because that's going to completely change his story. Chapter 13. Okay, time of Judges. Judges is not a place you want to go to try to find people to emulate. Judges is a very turbulent time in Israel's history. It happens to encompass the split from the last really, godly, faithful man of Joshua to Samuel. So from the period from Joshua to Samuel, it's about 400 years of turbulent up and down. A little bit with the Lord, disobeying the Lord. They're in the promised land, though, and it doesn't go smooth and easy. It's kind of like we talked this morning. Like, salvation and experiencing the forgiveness in Jesus Christ isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. And Stephanie and I were talking about, it's not to be pitted against discipleship. You have to come to know Jesus to then be learn how to start to walk with him and know him, what it means to be a disciple. And it's a full, long story. And so even in Israel's history, for them to go in the promised land and accomplish that awesome feat didn't lead to happily ever after. And so you get into the time of Judges, and it's an amazing, instructive piece for us. Chapter 13, verse 1. And this is like, it always pits throughout Judges. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. We got to remember again, too, you're in the promised land, right? And Israel has the Ark of the Covenant, and they set up the tabernacle. And so God's presence actually, literally, is in the land. There is a place that has been designated, I think it's Shiloh at this place, that the tabernacle is set up that you can go to entreat the Lord. So I want to keep that in the forefront of our mind, too. As they're struggling with this, his actual presence is there. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The Holy of Holies is set up. And yet, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years, an entire generation, right? As I said, as the Bible kind of marks generations, 40 years. 40 years as slaves and servants of the Philistines. For those in the adult Sunday school, that's what I'm saying. It's very interesting to me about Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech was a king of the Philistines. And he went to Abraham in Genesis 21, and they made a covenant between my descendants and your descendants and my posterity and yours. And then in 26, we read today, Isaac also made an oath, a vow with Abimelech. It's a very interesting piece there, then, that the Philistines, in a sense, have made a covenant with the one who was given the land, the promised land, that they would treat them well. And so here down the road, 1,000 years later, we're having difficulties between these two people groups that really come back to Genesis 21, the seamlessness of Scripture. Okay, so there was a certain man, verse 2, of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. I don't know if you have a map in your head. Dan was sort of just to the west of Jerusalem, kind of on the coast. And Dan, the portion they got, they always got squeezed. They never fully conquered it. And at some place in time, the whole tribe moves then to northern Israel above Galilee. But it seems like when they do that, there's still some Danites that stay in the original location. The man's name is Manoah. His wife was barren and bore no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no child, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." A little point of emphasis here. Some guys got this wrong in their sermons. The angel is instructing her not to drink. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. Okay, this is a key verse for the next four chapters. So you got to circle verse 5. Notice what the Lord says through his angel. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It is my belief and contention that Judges chapter 13 is actually at the end of the time of Judges. So the next seven chapters that happen from 17 through the end of Judges actually takes place at the beginning of the time of Judges. Why is that important? Because this is pointing to what Samuel takes over and then gets accomplished by David, which is stopping the Philistines from being a power over Israel. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Okay, you guys know what a Nazirite is? Number 6 talks about the Nazirite vow. Nazir is connected with nadhar, which means to vow. So basically, the way when it translated is a vow. A Nazirite is one who has made a vow. The root meaning of the word in Hebrew as well as in various Greek translations indicates the Nazirite as a consecrated one or a devotee, one consecrated. In the circumstances of ordinary vow, men consecrated some material possession, but the Nazirite consecrated himself and took a vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service. In fact, the vow was indicated by special signs of abstinence. The chief Old Testament passages are number 6, Judges 13, 5 through 7, Amos 2, 11 and 12. Pretty big debate on how to understand to what degree Samson was a Nazirite. So in the first 5 books of the Bible, it makes provisions for the Nazirite vow being taken by either men or women, though the Old Testament does not record a single instance of a female doing it. Nazirite further, it provides only for the taking of a vow for a limited time. That is so the case, a Nazirite of days. Even though nothing is mentioned in the Bible, in the Jewish teachings of the Mishnah, they're prescribed for periods of 30 days, 60 days, or 100 days as a Nazirite vow. So here were some of the things that you did to make a Nazirite vow. You abstained from wine and every product of wine or grapes. You kept your hair uncut and your beard untouched by a razor. You couldn't touch a dead body. And you couldn't eat anything unclean foods. Upon completion of the vow, then you had to go. You had to shave your head. You had to go to the temple or tabernacle. You had to burn the hair. And you had to give a presentation of a burnt sin and peace offering. This is all in Numbers 6, 13 through 21, when you completed your Nazirite vow. This is something that's probably an interesting point that this is W.M. Christie kind of wrote this up. The consecration of the Nazirite is interesting because it resembles the priests, but the Nazirite vow was open to anybody. So you didn't have to be only of the tribe of Levi to make a consecrated vow and become sort of, a consecrated one. So it's kind of interesting in that. There's only 2 known occurrences of people who are Nazirites for life, Samson being one and the other being... Well, some people say Samuel was. That's the debatable one. What's the other one?
John
the Baptist. Again, it seems to, if you go back to Elizabeth, I don't know if there's they couldn't have wine or anything, but you can only locust and wild honey. Didn't touch the hair of his head. So the only Nazirites for life that we know are Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. But to these, Jewish tradition adds Absalom. Because he had long hair, one of David's sons. Samuel's interesting because never calls him a Nazirite, and so they kind of like extrapolate from that, from life. Samson is named a Nazirite in the passage we just read, but has been objected because he doesn't really conform to any of the regulations of number 6. So even though he didn't take the vow, the 4 things listed in number 6, Samson doesn't observe other than he doesn't cut his hair. So even in that, it's interesting. Of course, Paul also at times took the Nazirite vow. It doesn't directly say that, but it's pretty clear from Acts 18 and 21. He didn't shave his head for a time. He went to Jerusalem and they actually asked him to pay the vow for others that also were doing it as a sign that he still loved Israel and was... all the Jewish customs, yeah. It's a little interesting little backstory on the Nazirite vow. Again, it's just, Samson is a different kind of character. Like I said, his mom is told not to drink. There is no restriction seemingly put on him about drinking alcohol. And then the untouched, don't touch unclean things. He breaks that, and there's no consequence for it. We'll get to that in a little second. And then lastly, the only thing that happened was his hair. Okay, back to the text. So the woman came and told her husband, verse 6, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So it seems like his mom accomplishes two of the four things necessary for the Nazarite vow. She couldn't eat any unclean thing, and she couldn't drink wine. No razor touches his head, and he's dedicated one. It's fascinating. So then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again," this is verse 8, "that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." So God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, a man who came has appeared to me again." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" He said, "I am." So Manoah said, "Now, when your words come, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to what I said to her." Doesn't answer. "She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink any strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel, "Please let us detain you, so we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." So Manoah did that. And then the angel of the Lord. So Manoah says to him too in verse 17. Something else that's interesting over here. Manoah asked in verse 17, "What is your name?" to the angel. Remember, that's one thing the wife said. She said, "I didn't ask him where he's from or his name." It's the only time in Scripture I know of where they talk about asking an angel for a name, and the angel doesn't answer. The angel said, the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful or beautiful?" So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came out when the flame went up from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again, verse 21. Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah says to his wife, "We will surely die, for we've seen God." But his wife says to him, "If the Lord desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, would he? Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this to come." Interesting, one commentary I read said that the one gift that Samson had was godly parents. I was like, I don't think so. I think like his mom seems solid, but Manoah's not too impressive to me. Yeah, he doesn't seem super aware. I don't know that he had, Samson's great blessing was he had godly parents. I guess the time of Judges, I don't know what's happening, but I think it's pretty fascinating that Manoah's like, "Hey, now we're going to die." His wife's like, okay, listen, let's think about this for a second. She seems to be the reasonable one. She seems to be the one that has a head on her shoulders. And if you notice, both times the angel showed up to her, like she had to, even though Manoah prayed and the Lord answered Manoah's prayer, the angel didn't show himself to him. She had to go get him. A little interesting beginning to Samson's life, right? So she gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. I'm going to find in my notes. Samson comes from the root sun. And so one guy translated his name meaning like shining like the sun. That's what Samson means. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahin Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, so that's the interesting beginning part of Samson's life. It's something, let me ask you this. Samson's parents, were they proactive or reactive? Did they seek the Lord for a child? The Lord showed up. Just went, "You've been barren," and so this is the Lord breaking in, which is another way why I don't give credit to Manoah as being a righteous man. It's not like he's Zechariah in the temple having been praying, and when the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Hey, your petitions have been heard." It's not like Hannah who went towards the tabernacle and was praying so fervently that the priest came out thinking she was drunk, Eli, because she's moving her mouth and no sound's coming out, because she's praying that fervently for a child. This is not that occurrence. But they didn't ask for him, so they're reactive. This is the Lord breaking in, and so in the character of Samson. So keep that in mind, too. That's part of, a thought over here. Verse 14, I want to read all this. It's going to take forever. I'll kind of give you some highlights. So chapter 14, Samson goes down to Timnah. He sees a woman of the Philistines, and he loves her so much he wants to marry her. His mother and father, he tells both of them. Then they say to him, is there nobody among your relatives, or among your people, Samson, that you want a wife? Why do you want a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson says, get her for me. She looks good to me. And he presses upon them. Chapter 14, verse 4 is another verse to circle in understanding Samson, because the writer of Judges gives us insight that we shouldn't have. Verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at the time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Why do I bring that up? I think you got to hold that tension through the next three chapters. The Lord is looking for occasion against the Philistines. The way he brought this about was Samson, he wants a Philistine wife, which is what? It breaks the law. It's being not obedient. Samson's disobedience is therefore from what? But he's breaking the law. So if we find fault for Samson for breaking the law, 14:4 is a bugger in theology to be like, wow, but it's the Lord who's doing this. Yes, there's, right? It doesn't fit in our, that's why I said, if you read Samson's story from the framework of obedience, all of a sudden, a lot of the sermons I listen to, they're right, but they're words without knowledge. Because 14:4, you got to hold, and it's going to get hard in the next couple chapters, so I understand that, but you got to hold on to 14:4. The Lord was from him. Why? Because he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So Samson goes down. It's kind of strange. As he's going down, it seems to be like an engagement party. He's walking with his parents somewhere in there. They aren't in the same place at the same time. A lion comes out. Samson grabs the lion, rips it in half, leaves it, and heads down to the engagement party. Later, he comes back through, and he checks out where the lion was for some reason, and in the carcass were a swarm of bees, and made honey. Remember, Nazirite vow, you can't eat unclean things. But he eats the honey, he's revived, he gives his parents some of the honey, they don't know where it's from, and he goes down, and some of the interesting parts of the text for your time, you know, at this huge celebration, there are some Philistine men who are companions with Samson. It's almost like they were asked to be companions. It's hard to know. Verse 10, then his father went down to the women, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So Samson has 30 companions that are Philistines to be a part of this feast with him. And in this process, then he says a riddle to them for some reason, which is, I make a bet with you guys. If I win the bet, you give me 30 pieces of clothing and 30 linen wraps. And if you guys win, I'll give you the 30 pieces of clothing and 30 linen wraps. Let me tell you a riddle. If you can guess the riddle over the 7-day feast, then that's our bet. They say, sure, let's do it. He makes this bet. He tells them the riddle. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And they couldn't understand the riddle. So as you're getting close to the marriage ceremony, or maybe they're already married, I'm not quite sure on that. Like if they're already married and they're 7 days of feasting, because it seems like she becomes his wife. But the Philistine 30 men can't solve the riddle. And so they get mad and they come to his wife and they say, entice your husband in verse 15 so he will tell us the riddle, or we're going to burn you in your father's house with fire. Why have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? So she goes to Samson, she weeps. Similar process happened later. and weeping. She says to him, why do you hate me? How come you don't love me? You haven't even told me this riddle. And so Samson's like, I haven't even told my father or mother. Why would I tell you? But she keeps weeping before him and lamenting. And finally, he breaks in and he tells her. She then tells the riddle to the people, the 30 companions. I don't even know. It's a very interesting story, right? So the men then tell Samson the answer to the riddle. So Samson has to pay them the 30 clothes and 30 linen wraps. But he makes this interesting statement. He says to the 30 guys, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And I don't understand it at this point, but there's something there for that. There's something more that he's saying there. So what happens? Verse 19. So at this moment, what happens is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 men of the Philistines. He took their spoil, and he gave the change of clothes to those who he told the riddle. His anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion. Some translate that his best man. So this is a big old mess. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So other thing to understand is he is a Nazirite, so he has been given unnatural strength in a man. But I feel like some guys I heard preach on this think he only has strength when the Lord comes upon him. But that's not the case, because earlier he ripped the lion in two. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he did that. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him right now when he does this. But there's other feats of strength he does that doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. So he both is supernaturally strong, and above and beyond that, there are times where the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. Much like David has said, right? The anointing came upon David and never left him. But you have Saul, and you have others, Solomon, they experienced the Spirit of the Lord, but it didn't stay. Samson seems to be in that place. It's very, a little interesting thing. So the Lord is beginning to bring about, right, this deliverance from the Philistines. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Okay, so it has to do with a Philistine wife. He takes a wife. This happens. He kills 30 men. Okay, chapter 15, after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went back to see his wife again. Seems like he'd been gone for a time. We don't know quite how long. When he goes back, though, Samson's father-in-law said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to him, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So he goes and he catches 300 foxes. He ties a torch between their two tails. So there's 150 of these guys to go through all their fields, and it burns down all their wheat in the time of harvest. So the Philistines ask who did this, and they say, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he took his wife and gave her to companions. So they go and they burn her father and her with fire, which they were trying to avoid originally. So, yeah, not good people. So he struck them ruthlessly. So Samson then said, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit. So he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down to live in the cleft of the rock of Etam. The Philistines then come up, camp against Judah. Long story short, they tell the Judeans, hey, Samson's hiding. We're not going to kill you guys, but you need to give him to us. The Judeans go to Samson and say, hey, the Philistines are here with 3,000 guys to kill you. We're to take you to them. And he basically says, that's fine as long as you guys don't attack me. You guys from Judah. Like, we won't attack you. We'll just tie you up and give you to them. Or sorry, it's 1,000 people from the Philistines. It's 3,000 men of Judah that go to him. They tie him up. They bring him. And chapter 15, verse 15, as soon as he saw the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's the third time of that occurrence. And the ropes that were on his arms were like flax that's burned. He just dropped from his hands. He finds a jawbone of a donkey. He takes it and he kills 1,000 men from the Philistines. Then Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and in that place, Ramoth Lehi, he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this very day. So Samson judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. After three chapters now, how has Samson disobeyed the Lord? Has the Lord said anything to him that he has not obeyed? Doesn't get much easier. 16, he goes to Gaza, and he goes to a prostitute there, and he goes into her. When it's told the people, the Philistines there, that Samson's here, that they surround the stronghold and wait all night at the city gate, they kept silent, saying, "Let's wait until morning light, then we'll kill him." So Samson lays until midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, pulled them up along with the bars. He put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountains, which is opposite Hebron. No mention of the Spirit of the Lord right on that, coming upon him. Conservatively, it's 25 miles. He carries the city gates and the posts. It doesn't get any easier. And just to kind of close this part, he meets, verse 4, after this came about, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said, "Entice him to see where his great strength lies, how we may overpower him and may bind him and affect him. Then we each will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So I think there's five lords of the Philistines, I think. So you're talking about 5,500 pieces of coin. And so she goes through and she asks him, "What's your strength come from?" Pretty interesting phrase. "Please tell me," verse 6, "where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." So he tells her one thing and it's a lie. As soon as she does what he tells her, she says, "The Philistines, Samson, are come." And then he breaks it and he kills them. And so four times. And so like in hearing guys' sermons, I get it though. I don't know how to preach this section. Because Samson is not dumb. What is he doing? Why would he keep telling her? But it's similar to chapter 14. And the last one was chapter 16, verse 15. "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times now and haven't told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him. And this is a great from the word, right? That his soul was impatient to the point of death, is the literal translation. His soul was annoyed to death. So he tells her all that was in his heart and says, "A razor has never come on my head. I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, my strength will leave me. I will become weak and like any other men." So she makes him fall asleep on her lap. And as somebody pointed out, she doesn't do anything, right? A guy comes in and shaves him while he's on her lap. Then his strength leaves him. And the Philistines come in, they gouge out his eyes, and they make him work the grinder in the prison. A day came when all the Philistine lords gathered themselves together, offering great sacrifices to their god, Dagon, and are rejoicing because they say, "Our God has given Samson into our hands." When people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." So it happened that they're in high spirits. They said, "Hey, why don't you guys bring Samson out that he can amuse us?" So they call for Samson from the prison. They bring him out, and he's made to stand between two pillars. Samson says to a little boy who is there, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them." The house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. So Samson calls the Lord, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, braced himself against them, one with his right, one with his left. And he said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtahol in the tomb of Mananoah, his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. How many of you think Samson's a righteous man? One other helpful piece of scripture to insert here is Hebrews 11:32, which says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight," so on and so forth, finishing with, "men of whom the world was not worthy." And one guy kind of tried to limit this. He's like, hey, you know what? In Hebrews 11, you don't have some of the, you don't have Elijah's not named. You don't have some giants of faith not named. But I take the counter side to that. Because I thought, if Elijah's in Hebrews 11, I'm fine. But Samson's put in there. I wouldn't put Samson in Hebrews 11. Elijah? Absolutely. Daniel? Yes. Hannah? Absolutely. Samson? It's a tough, interesting. Psalm 15, let David speak in here. Okay, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity. Okay, I think he walked in integrity. Who works righteousness. It's a hard one because he has a lot of sexual sin. He speaks truth in his heart. Yeah, he doesn't slander. It seems Samson does no evil to his neighbor. Doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears he don't hurt and does not change. The interesting thing is there's no direct, he was never directly disobedient to the Lord. The Lord told him to do something. So kind of like, yeah, we're working through. Here are some of my notes just to kind of flush some of this stuff out. For how far do we push 13:5 and 14:4? How far, Lord, do you want us to push this? He's a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And when you couple that with 14:4, that it was the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And it seems that that was his task, right? It's a pretty interesting insight. Yeah, you're right. Like there was a task given to him. It doesn't fit a nice, easy framework for us, but that's also what happens when God's people don't follow and obey God. There is a place in here of Samson. I don't know. I can't wait, to meet the writer of Hebrews and say, on what basis did you put Samson in, right? And what's the great feat that he does of faith? And so Noah and I were talking yesterday about this and trying to look through some of these Old Testament guys and then trying to put in somewhere in there too, like the Beatitudes, or some sort of comparison. I don't have that answer at this point, but one thing you say about Samson is he is definitely a picture of boldness. Yeah. He is completely bold his entire life with the Lord. Yeah. And whatever weaknesses you can point out, the fact that he always has that gumption and courage and guts to be like, hey, Lord, am I here to die because of thirst now? Right. Or, hey, Lord, let me knock down this house. Give my strength back one more time. But it's interesting. I wish he would have said that I could avenge your honor, Lord. Right? All right. Yeah. I want to avenge. They put my eyes out. Samson, some of these guys, Jephthah and Judges, are really tricky. I guess some other comments here. With Delilah, they trap him and gouge out his eyes. Then, of course, he's able to knock down the house and kill. And if you notice, too, it's significant, 3,000 of the lords and their wives of the Philistines. Right? This, and it points to me back to that 13:5. This is the beginning of the deliverance for the Philistines. And so if I'm right, and I can make a case, but I can't prove it, that the next judge after Samson should be rightly understood as Samuel, it's pretty fascinating. Because Samuel comes about, the Philistines are kind of strong again, but not necessarily overpoweringly strong. David, too, has his runs in with the Philistines that are interesting. He goes there at times for a place of refuge, but then he also kind of hammers them. Interesting man. Like I said, he's not disobedient. I think one of the things, I think you're right, though. I think if obedience lacks boldness, it's disobedient. I'm not sure why also there's four chapters given to Samson. It seems like you could have summarized this pretty quickly. There's got to be more going on there. That's pretty incredible to me. Like I said, I heard sermons and I don't know, guys want to go to a place of like with Delilah. Trying to understand that. Like, is he just, because he's playing with sin, is he playing with adultery? Is he not care? I have no idea. He's not a dumb man, so I don't have any idea why he won't leave and tells her ultimately and gives in when obviously he knows what's going on, because three times he tells her what happened, she does it, and then tries to set him up in a trap. But again, to me, Delilah points back to 14:4, saying it was the Lord, because he's seeking occasion against the Philistines. It's troubling, because one thing that happens is after he gets his head shaved, when again she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. This is verse 20 of chapter 16. He says himself, or he says out loud, I'll go out there as other times. But he didn't know the Lord had left him. So he doesn't even seem to know what he knows. I don't know, like he's, what do we learn about obedience from Samson? I don't know, Lord. I guess it's that troubling.
I mean, the fearing the Lord.
It doesn't read easy. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't lend itself other than, again, like the beginning of the deliverance of the Philistines, and the Lord was able to bring out and devastate 3,000 of the Lord's and their wives. Conclusion, I'm like, well, I don't know, other than what Judges tells us, a couple key things for us. In 17, verse 6, and in 21, verse 25, Judges, it's clear, the writer of it, hey, there's no king in Israel. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so Samson fits into that. There's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. I honestly feel like in some level, like in the New Testament time, we're kind of feel like that's where we are right now. People will come in, they can do bold things in the Lord, but you have to always constantly sift and weigh and figure out. Asking the Lord, like, what does that mean, Lord, ultimately? Like, what are you trying to instruct us? When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, you have people who do great things, but it doesn't necessarily mean fully desire to mirror them or to make them a champion over you, or they're, you know what I mean, it's some sort of flaw. There's a caution there. And then also there was the beginning of Judges where it says in chapter 3, 1 and 2, now these are the nations which the Lord left in Israel to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And so there's a seeming to be, over the time of Judges too, the Lord instructing through war. And so I feel like for us, that is like we're talking about obedience, is we're in a spiritual war, and some of us haven't experienced on any level that. And so when times come, he's going to train us up through that. And that's, I think, kind of, to me, it ties it into the sifting of Peter and the sifting of Job, and why the Lord allows at times, lest we think that because we're up in the mountains or we're a small community, if we do things right, therefore we'll avoid, and say, no, man, like obedience leads to greater testing and counterattack. And if nothing else from Samson, like I said, it's just a hard story to know what to pull away from, other than like he had this boldness. It was something that the Lord did. And you have to be really discerning, and you can't use anything other than a close, intimate walk with the Lord to know it. Because I think there are people that fit this kind of bill that are doing great things, but yet there are some parts of their lives that are off, yeah. And to grow as a community and understand, that doesn't mean though we're not ever against Samson, and yet to be mindful, right? To be cautious in some way, to understand, to discern, I guess. Hey, Lord, what are you doing? And or sometimes a situation in life necessitates somebody of like of this kind of caliber where they're going to do things that are unorthodox and not and offensive. Yeah, that don't fit a bill, but it's the Lord doing it. It's not Satan doing it. So that's the other thing in this. Job's a very different story because it was Satan who was moving and it was Satan who was bringing destruction. This is the opposite. This is the Lord moving and the Lord bringing about judgment on the Philistines. But he's a judge of Israel. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, like I said. So he's a man of faith. Praise be to God for all his servants, right? Wisdom is vindicated by all. All right, well, let's close. Well, Lord Jesus, I don't know what to do with Samson, Lord, but I respect your word. I know that it's Holy Spirit inspired, and I know that the writer of Hebrews looked back and said it's a man of faith. Jesus, you used him to bring deliverance for your people. You used him in mighty ways. He did feats of strength that are renowned throughout the history of mankind, Lord. And yet, I don't know, I left scratching my head, Lord. I don't find in him any place that he directly disobeyed you, but he does not follow your instructions to your people either, fully. But as mentioned, nor did David. Solomon obviously went way off. So Lord, instruct us in these days, Lord, that we wouldn't be haughty in our own eyes. That, man, it's by the mercy of Jesus Christ that we walk with you. It's by your blood, Lord, that we're brought near. It's by your blood that we're cleansed, that we are to keep short accounts with you. You're ever there as a merciful, loving, heavenly Father, that we can come to you, though, but come in confession and repentance. We can come humble, Lord, and understand, too, that we don't understand your ways. We're never going to figure them out, Lord. We're never going to come up with the 19 principles or the 35 ways you do things. Like you are going to act how you act because you are God and we are not. So we just humble ourselves under your sovereignty in that, Lord, and who you use to bring deliverance from enemies, Jesus. So give us eyes to see when you're moving, Lord. Help us to know when it's Satan so we oppose and when it's you so we're in agreement with and we are with you, Lord, in agreement. I guess like the angel who came to Joshua. Joshua said, are you on our side or theirs? And the angel was, no, I'm the captain of the host. I'll help us, Jesus, to be on your side. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us discernment. Help us to distinguish the spirits, Lord. Raise up that gift in this church, especially in the end of times, Lord, where things are happening crazy. I mean, help us, Lord, to be a sober-minded people. Eyes fixed on you, Lord, walking in meekness and humility and in truth. So guard us with those. In Jesus' name, amen.